This is not the Thanksgiving at all that we had planned a year ago, was it? For so many different reasons. For some of us, our family, we won't have the family with us that we were expecting to have. And for some of us, that may be a really good thing. But for some of us, it's a sad time. In some cases, we are frustrated. And if we're honest, we're concerned about people that we love. And really, in another way, we're just exhausted. So let me encourage us to put, again, as I said before, put the thanks back into Thanksgiving. As you begin to decorate, even if it's to one person or if it's a family, however you do that, make that the centerpiece. Make Thanksgiving and gratitude the centerpiece of your Thanksgiving meal. I love how A.W. Tozer put it. He said, "Gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God, and it is one that the poorest of us can make and be not poorer, but richer, having made it." I recall when I was a young man, I had an uncle that very dear to me, died very young, but very dear to me, and he loved painting, and he loved art, and his room was filled with different paintings, and on his desk was a sculpture. And even as a little boy, I would sit on his chair and I would just stare at it. And I would look at every wrinkle, every fold, every nuance of it. And it became so important to me. I grew to love that sculpture. I don't know whatever happened to it. But I do know a couple of years ago, my family bought me the identical sculpture that sits on a desk, in my office at home. And the same thing, sometimes I will just sit and just study it. It is Michelangelo's Pietà. Some of you are familiar with it. Carved in 1497 by a young Michelangelo, and this is what he was commissioned to do, to create the most beautiful work of marble in Rome, one that no living artist could better. Sculpted from a single block of marble, Michelangelo said it was the most perfect piece of marble he'd ever seen in his entire life. The most perfect piece he'd ever worked with. He said he could see the sculpture inside the block, and all he had to do was free it from the surrounding marble. This sculpture, as you can see, depicts the crucified Jesus, draped across the Virgin Mary's lap as she looks down on his body, grieving. Look at it carefully. There is an intensity between mother and dead son. I love this sculpture. However, in May of 1972, in St. Peter's Basilica, a mentally deranged man jumped over the guardrail and came at this statue with a hammer. Jumped over and he hit the sculpture with a hammer 12 times. Mary's left arm was severed. Her face was badly damaged, and there was an intense outcry, not just from the art world, but also from the community of believers. This is intolerable. This must be restored. This must be repaired. And so they began to plan. Every shard, every flake, every bit of dust was collected as carefully as they possibly could. Little bits of marble from underneath were shaved off with care. And then the process of restoration began. 10 solid months to complete the project. Eventually, the Pietà was restored to its former glory, and the world celebrated its restoration. And what I've done this morning is kind of give you a short allegory or a short picture of the book of Philemon. Not so much in a sculpture, something much, much more valuable than that, the restoration of a relationship. A gospel-driven restoration. Last week, we started a three-week series on Philemon. Allow me to refresh your memory on some things. It is the shortest of Paul's epistles, and it's unusual that it's not an epistle to a church at all. Rather, it's an epistle to a dear friend. Really, a letter to a friend. Philemon, a wealthy man that lived in the city of Colossae. Paul had led him to Christ years ago, along with his wife, Apphia, and his son, Archippus. Philemon was a wealthy man. The church met in his home, but he was also a slave owner. His one slave that we know about was named Onesimus. And there came a point in Onesimus's life, he was a difficult person to work with from what we see from the text. But he stole a significant amount of wealth from Philemon's home and then ran away, a journey of 1,100 miles to the city of Rome to disappear in the massive crowds and the massive number of slaves that were living in the city of Rome at that time. Providentially, Onesimus sees Paul and meets Paul, and Paul brings him to faith in Jesus, and God begins to revolutionize Onesimus' life. And he grows in faith, and he grows in strength of character. And then Paul sends him back to Colossae, letter in hand, to Philemon. And this letter is about Onesimus himself, and it's Onesimus' hand delivering this letter to the hand of Philemon. And the letter is basically urging Philemon to do what is unimaginable. Forgive Onesimus. Restore Onesimus. Welcome back as not a slave, but welcome him back as a brother. Emancipate him then and send him back to Paul to serve in the gospel ministry. All these things in a simple letter from Paul. And as we continue, let's pray now. Father, we're so grateful for this letter. Just a few scant dozen verses, but so much truth in here. And as we continue now, as we begin to go through here and challenge ourselves and look into our hearts, we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in a mighty way to those who are in this worship center right now and those who are watching online. Please, Holy Spirit, work powerfully this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm reading from the text now from Philemon, and this is what it says. That is why I'm boldly asking a favor for you. This is Paul speaking to Philemon. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it's the right thing for you to do. But because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. Consider this a request from me, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ, for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child Onesimus. Because I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been much of use to you in the past, but now he's very useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I am in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help him because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems that you lost Onesimus for a little while so you could have him back forever. He's no longer like a slave to you. He's more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. This is the phrase we used when we began this section. We used this phrase, gospel-driven restoration. Let's look back a little bit and let's do some defining. When we say the gospel, what do we mean? When you read the Bible, when the Bible talks about the gospel, what's it mean? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this, Christ died for our sins and rose from the grave. Christ died for our sins and rose from the grave. For according to 1 Corinthians 15, that's the gospel. But Romans fleshes it out and applies it to our lives as believers. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. How does that work itself out in our lives from the time we come to faith until the time we go home to be with the Lord? Romans 6:4 tells us this, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power from the Father, now we also may live new lives. So the gospel isn't just for salvation. The gospel changes us. It revolutionizes us. Please hear this. When we cooperate with God's Holy Spirit, as he leads us into a gospel-centered new life, we begin to live the new life that the Bible promises us. And if we're honest, we crave. We crave that new life. And when we say we cooperate with God's Holy Spirit, there are ways not to cooperate with the change that the Father wants to bring by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when we look at the shortcomings of our lives, our tendency, our flesh wants to point fingers at somebody else and say, yeah, I'm bad, but look at them. We tend to say, I refuse to submit to those things when we're in the flesh. Or we tend to justify, yes, I did that, however. And when we do those things, we're not cooperating with God's Holy Spirit. It's when we listen and are teachable and are broken and are humble before the Lord. That's where real gospel-driven change comes in our lives. So we ask this question as we look at the book of Philemon. Okay, I got that part. I know when you say gospel-driven change, but what does it look like in the book of Philemon? What does restoration look like in the book of Philemon? What does a new life look like in Philemon? I want to give you two big ideas this morning as we go through. Here's the first one. The gospel applied to our character revolutionizes our character. The gospel applied to our character revolutionizes our character. Now, you've already seen that as we spoke last week about Philemon. You see a man, it says, because of his faith in the Lord, it loves the Lord, and that seems to pour out in a spirit of generosity, a spirit of refreshing his brothers and sisters, of taking burdens off of believers and giving them time of refreshment. You see where Paul tells Philemon, it's clear that you love your brothers and sisters in faith. It's clear. And that's the gospel beginning to change a man's life. But now, what about Paul? Did Paul change? Did Onesimus change? And how did they change? And how does that work in my life? Let's leave this letter of Philemon just for a little bit and go back to the book of Acts. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, you see the church being born. Let's, for the sake of argument, call it the baby church. The baby church is born and it's exploding in growth. But with growth comes persecution. And in that persecution, one of the very first deacons that you see in the New Testament church, Stephen, is accused. Now, we find out later on his accuser of false information about him, accusing him of blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God, was Saul himself. It was a false accusation, but now Stephen is on trial, falsely accused. He's on trial for his life. And in that trial, he responds back to his accusers, including the Pharisees, and says, you betrayed and you murdered the Messiah. You deliberately disobeyed God's law. And then suddenly Stephen looks up in heaven and sees this vision. And he says, look, and he told them, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And the response of the leaders is predictable, but chilling. They dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul, later to be Paul. The execution of a godly man, if an innocent godly man, and the ringleader, it appears very clear from the book of Acts, was Saul. But he's not done yet. He's already seeking arrest warrants, and he wants to take arrest warrant to the city of Damascus. And in the city of Damascus, he's going to go in the synagogues and look for any followers of Jesus Christ, put them in chains, drag them back to Jerusalem, and perhaps do the very same thing he had just done to Stephen. The Bible's descriptive when it talks about what Paul was doing. It says, yet Paul breathing out threats of slaughter. Bring him back in chains. But on the way to Damascus, something fantastic happens to Paul. He meets Jesus Christ and is miraculously born again. And the Bible is very clear. Immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is indeed the Son of God. Remember, the gospel applied to character revolutionizes character. And he becomes a powerful voice for the gospel in the city of Damascus. He is fearless. He is shameless. But as we're also going to see, the gospel, at the same time he's fearless and shameless, begins to also work on Paul's heart as well in other areas. You read the book of Philemon again 25 years later, and you see Paul's heart, that clearly something has happened to his heart, because he writes this letter and he says, "Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother," where he says, "I could demand it in the name of Jesus Christ, but because it's the right thing for you to do, but because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. I appeal to you. Show kindness. I'm sending him back to you, and with him goes my own heart." See, it took years of God shaping him to get him here. Because even after Paul became a believer, there was lots of rough edges. God sends him on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. And with him goes Barnabas and a team of other believers to share the gospel. It's a hard, difficult, challenging mission trip. And young Mark can't handle the pressure. So he goes home in failure. Paul is done with Mark to the point where the second missionary journey comes. Barnabas says, "I think Mark is ready now." And Paul is saying he is not going on this trip. He's done. And it causes a division in the mission team where Barnabas takes Mark and goes in one direction. Paul takes Silas and goes in another direction. And then there's a crack in this team. There's a break in the family of God. But as years go by and God's Holy Spirit continues to shape, continues to mold, you see Paul embracing Mark as a brother and a valuable helper. In fact, if you read the book of Philemon, guess whose name you see towards the end of the book? Yep, he's there. Mark, restored. See, the gospel applied to our character revolutionizes it, makes us softer, makes us more merciful, makes us more grace-filled. Did you know that's how God works in our lives? God's methods are the same. I remember I was just out of college, and like anybody else, I needed a job really, really bad. So I'm listening to the local Christian radio station, and they're saying, "We would like to hire salesmen. So if you think you have the ability to do sales well, come on in, bring in your resume. We'd love to talk to you." So I thought to myself, I could do that. I have a charming personality. I can win people over with my wit and all this stuff. So I get my suit on, get my resume ready, jump on the train, go all the way to downtown Chicago, it was at the Marina Towers. If you know Chicago, you know where the Marina Towers are. Go in their resume and I'm going to win this man over. And I hand my resume in and I wait for the interview, and he comes out and the interview looks at me, arms folded, and said, "I hadn't really said anything." He says, "You don't have it." He says, I don't see any possibility of any kind of salesman in you at all. He said, "This is hard work, and I don't think you've got it." And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and I said something like, "Well, I think I could do a good job. I think I really think that I could be a good salesman, but you know, I would like to, you know, to give it a try." And he looked at me and he said, "Thank you very much. We'll keep your resume." It was done. Went down all the way to the bottom floor, got on the train. Halfway through, it was one of those, duh. It was one of those aha moments. That was the interview. That was it. He was waiting for me to respond in a way that would say, "I am a good salesman, and here's how I'm going to do it, and here's the way I failed the test." But do you see that God uses these things in our lives all the time? Injuries, disappointments, even failures, and even shame to shape us, to redeem us. And how I respond to the failures and shortcomings and the disappointments in my life determines the effectiveness of the teaching that the Father wants to do in my life. How I respond to them determines their effectiveness. Beloved, do you see this? We think that God disciplines believers to get them back in line. But the truth is, every believer in ASIC is in a constant state of discipline. Did you know that? And there's a reason why. Here's why. Oh, the Father loves you. He loves you. This is how Hebrews puts it. My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't give up when he corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one as he accepts us as his child. Each difficult thing in our life went through the Father's heart first, and he can take bad things that have happened to us, disappointing things that have happened to us, and redeem them for our good, and redeem them for the good of others. If you're willing to be taught, if you're willing to be transparent, if you can take the wax on, wax off events of your life and allow God's Holy Spirit to turn them for good for the kingdom. It's not true that some believers take this journey. All believers take this journey. God showed me this as I was preparing this study in Philemon. Go back to Paul. Go back to the book of Acts. He gets saved in Damascus. Boldly preaches Jesus Christ is the Son of God in Damascus, and to the point where he has to flee for his life. There is no other place for him to go. No other place for him to go but Jerusalem. So he goes back to Jerusalem. And it's in the city of Jerusalem that his hopes and dreams are to connect with believers, to connect with the apostles, to connect with the family of God. And he arrives there, and he gets the cold shoulder. No one wants anything to do with Saul. They're afraid of him. Why? Because the memory of Stephen's battered and bleeding body outside the city gates is fresh in everyone's mind. No, sir. No, thank you. We don't trust you. Paul is rejected. And it takes another man in the family of God, Barnabas. Oh, that's not his real name. His real name is Joseph. But Barnabas is his nickname. It means son of encouragement. And it says that Barnabas takes Paul to the apostles and stands by him, sharing how Paul has come to faith, how Paul is a true believer, how Paul preached boldly in the name of Jesus, and Paul is genuinely a genuine believer. And Paul then becomes embraced by the apostles, by the deacons, by the church in Jerusalem. And we ask the question, can God use something like this? Can God use a crushing disappointment like this and then an outpouring of mercy? Can God use this for the kingdom? 25 years later, Paul by now was an old man. His prison chains are rattling. And this young man comes to him, and this young man comes to faith, but he's a runaway slave. He's a lawbreaker. And Paul sends this young man back to Onesimus, knowing that if Philemon, if Philemon wanted to lay down the law, he could punish Onesimus severely. Who's going to stand by this thief? Who's going to stand by this runaway? And Paul maybe thinks back of the time where I know what it's like to stand alone, and I know what it's like to be rejected and face penalties that are too hard to bear. Paul stands by him. Do you see how even painful parts of our lives, God can use even our failures, even if we're willing to be taught, if we're willing to be transparent? One of the things that we're all guilty of, because we all want to walk in and be well thought of, we tend to hide our scars, don't we? We tend to hide our failures. We want to be well thought of. We want to be as if I have my act totally together. And if we're honest about it, the Holy Spirit does. We don't. We're ashamed. And I love how Brendan Manning responds to that. This is what he says. In a futile attempt to erase our past, we deprive the community of our healing gift. If we conceal our wounds out of fear and shame, our inner darkness can neither be illuminated nor become a light for others. You see how the gospel applied to our character revolutionizes us and also makes it an agent for healing. The gospel can turn the dishonest man into an honest man. The gospel can take the womanizer into a man of purity. The gospel can turn the slanderer into an edifier and the liar into a truth teller. The gospel can turn the believer who has been wounded by the events of his past and turn them into a healer and a guide for others. That's Paul. What about Onesimus? We said that, again, the gospel applied to character revolutionizes. Remember what Onesimus' name meant? It means useful. Either that was the name of a slave or that was a nickname given to him. But look at the play on words that Paul uses when he talks about Onesimus. He in writing to Philemon, says, Mr. Useful, that's speaking of Onesimus, hasn't been very useful to you in the past, but now he's very useful to both of us. What he's describing in this play of words in this letter is a radical change in life that has occurred in the life of this surly man. In the letter to Colossians in the third chapter, Paul tells the same church of Colossae, remember, two letters delivered at the same time, Philemon and the book of Colossians. Paul tells the same church, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. Serve them sincerely because you have your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Onesimus is coming back a different man. He has a new boss. His boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. He works as if he was serving the Lord. The gospel applied to our character revolutionizes our character. This is important, and it applies to our culture in an amazing way because I hear this all the time. I hear it from employers. I hear it from supervisors. I hear it from many times someone who oversees other people. Here it is. People just don't want to work. And if you're not watching someone very carefully, they'll pull back. They'll find places to slack off. It is true of students. It is true of employees. We are a culture that is steeped into a sense of entitlement, each and every one of us. We look for loopholes. You'll hear someone say, you don't pay me enough to work hard. And yet in the book, when John the Baptist speaks to soldiers, he tells them, look, just be content with your wages. It is a biblical truth that a Christian should have more motivation to work hard than less motivation. All things being equal, a Christian should be more motivated than somebody else. Why? Because you represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to please him in what you do, and you represent him in front of an unbelieving world. Serve and work and act as if you were serving the Lord. Do you see it? Hear it again. The gospel applied to our character revolutionizes our character. Look again at Onesimus. Remember where he's going. He's going face to face now to Philemon, the man that he cheated, the man whom he owes. And Paul tells him, to Philemon, I appeal to you, show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus is there. He's willing to give up his freedom. He's willing to go back and place himself under his master's authority. Onesimus was, but he's changed. He's no longer a surly, angry slave. Now he's a helpful, cheerful man of God, no matter what his circumstances are, no matter what his lot in life is. You see, God had changed Onesimus' attitude. How? Through the gospel. The new life that God wants for each one of us. I had some dear friends years ago. They're still dear friends. And they told me one time their story of how they came to be husband and wife. They met in a bar. They were both married to other people. She became, quote unquote, the other woman. He became the unfaithful husband. And they began to date. They divorced each other's spouses and began to seek to be married. One pastor wouldn't marry them. He said, you're disobedient. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to marry you. But they married anyway. And then something happened. They encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ. They both came to faith to Jesus. And God began to revolutionize their character and soften their heart and realize we have sinned against our former spouses and we have sinned against our children. What do we do? After some serious counseling, they went back to their spouses and said, we have sinned against you. We have no excuse. Do you see that? No justification, no defense. Simply standing humbly and saying, this was my sin. This is what we did. No finger pointing, in humility. And as they went before them in this, we've sinned against you. We've sinned so grievously to the point where if you want, we will divorce and we will go back to our original spouses. We have sinned against our children. Will you forgive us? The gospel revolutionizes our character. And on this day, they are an amazing, godly couple that God has used for the kingdom in so many ways. I've lost count. The gospel applied to our character revolutionizes our character. I read Romans 6:4 again, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live what? New lives. And again, I repeat, when we cooperate with God's Holy Spirit as he leads us into a gospel-centered life, we begin to live the new life that the Bible promises. And as I said before, the one maybe you're craving. So what does restoration, what does new life look like in this letter? Here's a second big idea I want to give you. The gospel applied to our relationships. The gospel applied to our relationships transforms them. It transforms them. Here's one area. The gospel erases social class distinctions and puts us in relationship as members of the family of God. A look at the relationships in Philemon. Let me give you the bullets. Let each one sink in. Paul speaking of Onesimus, my son. Paul speaking of Onesimus, my brother. Paul speaking of Paul, I am his father in the faith. Paul, with him comes my heart. Do any of those things seem remarkable to you? They should. This is what one author said. All these things come from Paul. This is the one-time self-righteous Pharisee, the heir of Jewish exclusiveness. And he's speaking about a Gentile. And a Gentile slave at that from the very dregs of Roman society. Yet he refers to Philemon, or he refers to Onesimus as what? My son. My son. Philemon to Onesimus. He's no longer a slave. He's your beloved brother. He's a man. He's a brother. Welcome him as you welcome me. Do you see from the book of Philemon, as we pull it apart, that Jesus transforms relationships from social status to family, from social status as a value to family of God? I heard a story one time of this church was having a communion service, and their method was you would come forth and you would kneel at the kneeler, and then you would receive communion that way. And at the kneeler, there was a man who'd been freed after 7 years of prison and was receiving communion right next to the judge who had sentenced him to those 7 years. Now, that convict was now a follower of Jesus and actually a Christian worker. But there they were, side by side, receiving communion as brothers. After the service, the judge is walking home, and it just so happens that he and the pastor were friends and lived in the same neighborhood, and now they're walking home together, and they're walking home in silence, contemplating what they had just seen. And the judge says to his friend, to the pastor, did you see who was kneeling beside me in communion? Well, yeah, I didn't know if you noticed. And they walked in silence again, thinking, and the judge stopped and said, what a miracle of grace. And the pastor said this, yeah, what a marvelous miracle of grace. And the judge stops and puts his hand on his friend's shoulder, and he said, wait a minute, what are you talking about? And the judge is, and the pastor says, why? You know, well, the convict, of course. And the judge stops and puts his other hand on the pastor's shoulder and squeezes him and says, no, not him, me. That man knew, that man already knew how much he needed Christ to save him from his sins. But nothing,
Nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was just as much of a sinner as he is. It took a lot more of the grace of God to forgive me for my pride and my arrogance and my self-righteousness, to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than that man that I sent to prison. And now we're brothers. You see, in this new life that we have, because of the gospel, in this new life, it doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. And I just quoted Colossians 3. And so it is with you and I. We need to be continually transformed into a people that don't see financial status, social status, ethnic origin, or anything else. And I'll just throw it out there, just for fun, political party, other than a beloved child of God, because that's how the Father sees us. The gospel applied to relationships transforms them. Here's another, from unforgiveness to forgiveness. You see, the gospel then leads us to imitate our Heavenly Father in giving forgiveness. Ephesians says it this way: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. I want to give you two big thoughts on the area of from unforgiveness to forgiveness. Here's the first one. It's a question to you. Who should really be offended? Who should really be offended? We sit in here and the odds are there's a good number of us that someone has hurt us. Someone has cheated us. Someone has done damage to us. Have you been offended? Have you been cheated? Have you been hurt in one way or another? Matthew 18 talks about it. Maybe you're familiar with the story. A man owes his master a debt so large it cannot be repaid. It is in the millions. And the master was filled, as he's about to take this man and throw him into a debtor's prison. The master then is filled with pity for him, and he releases this man of this $1 million debt and forgives the debt. Then this man walks out from the presence of his master, and he sees another man with a very simple debt that he owes the forgiven man, and he takes the man, and he strangles him, and he throws him into prison. This picture is a picture of God forgiving us and us denying forgiveness to others. Here's what one author said: how in the world can you see God forgive the greater offense and you not forgive the lesser offense? You see, any crime against you is a greater crime against God. Anytime someone sins against us, no matter how grievous, it may offend you, but it offends God more. And yet, God mercifully forgives. I do a lot of premarital counseling. And when we come to the area of communication, I will have each person in that engaged couple repeat this after me. I will never have to forgive my spouse more than Jesus Christ has already forgiven me. And I have each one of them say that. And as I was getting ready for the service and preparing for this, I thought, isn't that true of the church in general? Isn't that true of that brother or sister who has wounded you? I will never have to forgive them more than Jesus Christ has already forgiven me. We ask this question: who's that gift for? Who's that gift for? A while ago, I was warned about this by people who work on houses. We were living in a different home a number of years ago, and as we were painting and restoring this house, we seem to do that a lot. As we're painting and restoring a house, I kept on using the same sink to wash my brushes and then move on to a different thing. And I just began to notice that as time went by, that drain wasn't nearly as good as it used to be. And it took longer and longer for things to drain until it just finally stopped. And I used every tool I could possibly think of, and it wasn't going to work until I finally realized I'm going to have to cut into the wall and look and see what's there. And as I cut into the wall, I saw the pipe and then got a sawzall and cut off a portion of the pipe and looked at it, and there was nothing. It was solid, accumulated latex paint. So I had to take that whole pipe and replace it and repair it. And as I talk about that, may I make the comparison and say that your unforgiveness clogs your relationship with the Father. This is how Matthew puts it. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. You see, in other words, in our relationship with God the Father, you are cut off from meaningful closeness, meaningful communion with your Abba Father, because your relationships with others are clogged. You are cut off. And if you refuse to forgive someone else, it blocks your relationship with your Father. What do you got to do? Got to cut into the wall. Cut the pipe out. Fix it. Clear the relationship. And restore the fellowship you have with God the Father. See, in the case of a husband and wife, Peter makes it clear, talks about husbands and wives, and it warns husbands, if you don't do these things appropriately, it's going to hinder your prayers. Our worship becomes empty. It just becomes words. Jesus talks about it. If you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. It's clear you can't be a blessing to others. And you can't bless God if that area is clogged. So as we think about those two areas in our life, about our character and our relationships, may I ask you to consider, what part of your character is God the Father working on? Where is God disciplining you? Where is God convicting you? What phone call do you have to make? What text has to be sent? What area does God want to change? And will you submit to what the Father wants to do in your life? What relationship is God leading you to repair, restore, reach out? And will you lay that offense down and allow the fellowship of the Father to be restored in your life? Let's pray. And Father, as we think about what we've seen in this Philemon, as we continue in this session, Father, we just pray that you'd work in each one of our hearts. Lord, change us. Help us to, in humility, to cooperate with what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. Convict us of things that maybe we're neglecting, sins of omission, sins of commission. Restore our relationships, Father. Make us a church that is unified and ready to reach others for the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name.